It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor?
Greetings to Grace Church and to McLean Church today as we continue our series entitled The Art of Neighboring. I have the privilege of speaking from Grace Church in McCain this weekend and going by video to the rest of the Grace Church and McLean Church sites. And what a joy it is to be joining together again with our good friends at Grace Church for this sermon series. I'll tell you, our churches have a rich history of working together, and how right it is that we're coming together once again for this joint series. You know, in an era when churches are often seen as competing for attendees, like cable and satellite TV companies compete for customers, it is so right that our two churches are committed to working together to proclaim a common message to our region. And again, what a privilege to be sharing with all of you today as we talk about the fear factor as it relates to the art of neighboring. I'd like to use the occasion today of talking about fear as it relates to neighboring to talk about fear on a much larger level and in a much bigger context. Because certainly if my life is any representation of everyone else's life, I think I can confidently say that we all fear too many things too often. Our lives are all too often marked by worry, by anxiousness, by anxiety and concern. In fact, if you think about much of the marketing that we're bombarded with every day, it certainly plays on and is dependent on this regular underlying sense of fear that plagues our lives. We fear, we worry about all kinds of things. We fear for our health. Indeed, think about so many of the commercials you hear on the radio or see on TV. They're driven by a concern of what might happen to us if we don't take this action or use this product. Those of us who are parents, we fear for our children. Am I the only parent that followed the school bus on the first day of school to make sure my kids arrived safely? We have a lot of anxiety about our kids, and it doesn't seem to go away as they grow older. We fear for our futures. Have I saved enough money? Will I be financially or physically stable as I age? All kinds of things worry us, concern us, become the source of fear. So much so that I think in our culture we've normalized a certain state of anxiousness or worry or fearfulness. And to be sure, behavioral scientists talk about a healthy fear, the appropriate place of fear in preserving our lives. But I wonder if fear is really all that healthy, particularly when we think about fear from a theological perspective, when we think about fear in the context of our relationship with God. It's fascinating to me where fear first makes its appearance in the biblical record. It's early on in the biblical narrative. It's in the creation story that we first encounter fear. You may recall in Genesis chapter 3, following Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God's command, we find Adam responding to God's inquiry in this way: "I was naked and afraid, so I hid." Fear makes its appearance in the biblical narrative as a result of the fall. And while time won't permit us to develop this idea fully, suffice it to say that when Adam and Eve choose to disobey God, when they choose to go outside of the context of the relationship God has defined for them, something happens that brings fear into their experience and into their relationship with God. And what I think happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that a perspective change occurs on the part of Adam and Eve, whereby they no longer see the world as defined in and through their relationship with God, but now in the context of their autonomy, are freed to see the world for all its terror and concern when one experiences that world apart from a vital connection with God. Naked and afraid, defenseless and helpless, worried and terrified as they approach life because something has fundamentally shifted in the way Adam and Eve perceive themselves and perceive God. The reality hasn't changed. Adam and Eve were naked before the fall. God hasn't changed. He's still the benevolent, caring creator he was before Genesis chapter 3. But now Adam and Eve view these realities differently. Their perspective has fundamentally changed, which allows the world, which heretofore had been a safe place, to become a scary place as they realize their nakedness or unpreparedness to face the life that is ahead of them. It's also fascinating to me that early on in the biblical record, overcoming this fear becomes one of the primary objectives of God. In fact, Old Testament theologians have recognized that following the fall, following Adam and Eve's transgressions, God begins to proclaim salvation decrees or oracles, whereby he foreshadows the redemption and salvation that he will bring to the world. And a big part of many of those oracles is the command to fear not or to not be afraid. We encounter it in Genesis chapter 15 when God enters into covenant relationship with Abram. And what is one of God's first statements to Abram in Genesis chapter 15? Don't be afraid. God is working to overcome the fear that has come into our life and our world, largely through a shift of perspective that occurred at the fall. Fear becomes a primary enemy that God and Jesus actively work to overcome in our lives, because God understands that fear has the potential and capacity to rob us of so many of the joys and opportunities that God wants to provide us with, and to rob those around us of the experiences and benefits God wants to bring to them through us. Perhaps this point is no better illustrated in another story from the Old Testament. It comes to us in Numbers chapter 13. Here's the setup. You'll remember from the beginning, God promised the nation of Israel that one day he would take them to a land that would be all their own. And from that land, Israel would act as an agent of redemption to the rest of the world. As Israel comes out of slavery in Egypt, it's God's plan and promise to bring them to that land. And in Numbers chapter 13, the people of Israel have come from slavery in Egypt to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And you'll remember 12 spies are sent out into the land to see how best they can occupy it. And this is the report that's brought back, Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 26. They, that's the 12 spies, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." The story is a familiar one. 12 spies go into the land, 10 come back and say, "It's overwhelming. We can't accomplish the conquest of this land that God has called us to do." 2 of the spies say, "We can certainly do it." The people of Israel listen to the 10 instead of the 2, and what happens as a result? The nation of Israel is robbed of the joy of possessing the land of Canaan in the moment, and the land of Canaan is robbed of the redemptive presence of the Israelites. Israel is robbed of the joy of possessing the land God wants to give them, and the land of Canaan, the culture of Canaan, is robbed of the redemptive presence of the Israelites. Everyone loses when choices like this are made in fear. The perspective of the Israelites on the border of the land in Canaan in Numbers chapter 13 is not unlike the perspective of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. There is a nakedness and afraidness in Numbers chapter 13, an unpreparedness and scaredness in light of the reality that is in front of them. And because their perspective is only on their limitations and not on the God they live in relationship with, the Israelites choose to abandon their quest for the promised land. And of course, you know the story. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years until one day God would indeed give them the opportunity again to possess this land. Fear is a big deal. It can limit us and rob others of the redemptive purposes of God, both in us and through us. So let's talk about fear as it relates to this neighboring thing. And as we begin to talk about neighboring, let's say this. This neighboring thing is a big deal, a really big deal. In fact, I think most of us who have been around the church world for any length of time understand just how big of a deal it is. It's great that our two churches have the resources we have. It's great that we have wonderful facilities. It's great that we have the ability to put on God-honoring worship services every weekend. It's great that we've been blessed with resources such as technology and marketing that can help us reach out to people beyond our walls. It's great that we can put on programming that draws hundreds. But the truth is this: The battle always has been and always will be won or lost, life by life and heart by heart. The battle always has been and always will be won and lost, life by life and heart by heart. People encounter Jesus because other people reach out to them. People's lives are changed because one-on-one connection is made with them. Our region is transformed by practicing the command that Jesus called us to obey, to love our neighbors as ourselves. So this neighboring thing, it's more than just a passing fad or a novel new program. This is the whole ball game. So if things like fear hinder our capacity to neighbor well, we need to name that, own it, and figure out how to overcome it. And I know for myself, I have a lot of fear when it comes to neighboring. And when I think about the fear I possess as it relates to neighboring, perhaps it is something that you can relate to as you think about undertaking this challenge of getting to know your neighbors better. The first thing I fear as it relates to neighboring is rejection. Maybe it goes back to not being picked for the dodgeball team in seventh grade or being rejected by a girl I asked out on a date in high school. I don't know. But I have a real fear of rejection. What if my neighbors don't like me? What if they think I'm there to sell them something? What if they think I'm a Jehovah's Witness come to convert them? What if they think I'm a Christian who's come to convert them? What if they don't accept me? The fear of rejection on the part of our neighbors is a real and legitimate fear. This past week, a friend of mine was sharing with me that when she and her husband moved into their new neighborhood, one of the things she did was go to her next door neighbor and share with her how in the neighborhood they had lived previously, they had enjoyed a rich relationship with their neighbors and were looking forward to developing the same kind of relationship with their new neighbors. And her neighbor's response was essentially, "We're not interested in that. We don't do it that way around here." Talk about rejection. The fear of rejection is real. And for some of us who struggle with self-worth and self-image, that fear can be debilitating. We fear judgment in the neighboring deal, don't we? Here's what we quickly find as we try to be good neighbors. Many of our neighbors are not like us. Many of our neighbors are not the kind of people that we would necessarily choose to associate with or hang around. They might not share our political views. They might not share our social views. They might not come from our same social bracket. They may have lifestyles and behaviors that we don't approve of. And yet we're called to engage with them. What will the rest of our friends think? What if we invite some of those people to parties at our houses where our other friends are present? What will they think of us when they see us hanging around with them? And sadly, at some points in the church's history, this kind of judgment has come even from within the ranks of the church. What if people who see us as sincere Christ followers see us hanging around with people who don't respect the practices and beliefs that we as Christians have? What will that do to my reputation? It's fascinating. Jesus encountered this, didn't he? In one of the most powerful examples of this type of experience in Luke chapter 5, Levi, the tax collector, is befriended by Jesus. Jesus reaches out to Levi, a person who certainly was a social outcast to many in the Jewish community. And Jesus takes his outreach to Levi a step further to actually attending a party at Levi's house where the people at the party are other tax collectors and sinners, the gospel writers label them. And Jesus is judged. He's evaluated harshly because he's befriending people who don't meet the criteria that Jesus' peers think should be met. Judgment is a real fear when we engage in neighboring at the radical level Jesus calls us to. And another big fear we have related to neighboring, it's the messiness of it. The messiness of it. Because as we've seen to be the kind of neighbor Jesus calls us to be means that we're concerned about people beyond just knowing their names. We, like the Good Samaritan, are concerned to help our neighbors in need. We're committed to being involved. But we look at what's going on in some of our neighbors' lives, and certainly we have a sense of fear or terror about what it would look like to get involved in that kind of mess. We feel under-resourced, ill-equipped, out of capacity to engage in some of the circumstances or situations that we find in the neighborhood around us. There are certainly other fears, I'm sure, that keep us from being the kind of neighbors Jesus calls us to be. But these three that we've just named, rejection, judgment, and messiness, they're certainly three big ones that can keep us from experiencing the opportunities God wants to give us and can keep others from experiencing the redemptive purposes and presence God wants to display through us. So how do we overcome these fears? How do we overcome these fears of neighboring? And how do we overcome much of the unhealthy fear in our life in general? Well, you know, one of Jesus's most profound teachings about worry and anxiety and fear is found in Matthew chapter 6. And you'll remember in verse 33 of that chapter, Jesus' famous words after he's told his followers not to worry about their lives. He said, in place of worry, seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 6 is interesting in that it falls at the end of a section of Matthew's gospel that's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is trying to help his followers understand that the kingdom of God is a present reality that they can presently appropriate and enjoy. And the kingdom of God in its present reality has everything to do with perspective. The very thing that was compromised in Genesis chapter 3, the very thing that led to the presence of unhealthy fear in the relationship of Adam and Eve to God, now is being rehearsed by Jesus. As in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to have a new perspective on life, a new perspective on our relationship with God, and that new perspective can be defined as living life presently in the kingdom of God. And that discourse about life in the kingdom of God ends with Jesus addressing this issue of worry and fear. And he calls us, instead of worrying, to put our focus on the kingdom. What does that mean in practical reality? Well, James Bryan Smith, in his excellent must-read book, The Good and Beautiful Life, talks about what it means to appropriate the perspective of God's kingdom in essentially every area of our life, including this area of fear and worry. And Smith helps us to understand that our perspective as citizens of the kingdom of God helps us understand, appropriate, and claim three things. It helps us understand, one, who I am. It helps me understand, two, where I am. And three, it helps me understand what I possess as a citizen of God's kingdom. Who am I? I am a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Where am I? I am in the unshakable kingdom of God. And what do I possess? I possess all the resources of heaven. Now think about that in terms of addressing these fears related to neighboring. When it comes to this issue of rejection, I meet rejection with the truth that I am a child of God. My value and worth in life is not defined by what you think of me. My value and worth in life is defined solely by the fact that God has claimed me as His own. I am His creation. I am His child. I am the work of His redeeming process. That is what gives my life value and worth. And while rejection hurts, it does not destroy me, because I know who I am. I know where I am. I am in God's unshakable kingdom. My worth is defined by my citizenship in that kingdom. So guess what? The judgment of other people really doesn't matter, does it? How other people choose to think of or evaluate me does not change my standing as a citizen in heaven's kingdom. And in that kingdom, my security is guaranteed and defined despite what other people choose to do to me or think of me. My judgment by other people hurts, but it no longer destroys or debilitates me, because I understand where I am. I am a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom. And to the fear of messiness, I recognize that in the kingdom, I possess all the resources of heaven. I possess all of heaven's resources to be brought to bear on the messy situations I encounter. Eugene Peterson makes a great observation about the resurrection story as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. You may remember the women come to the empty tomb and they are greeted by the angel who sends them ahead to tell Jesus' disciples to meet him in Galilee. And the angel makes this comment to the women that they are to pass on to Jesus' followers. The angel said, "He, Jesus, goes ahead of you into Galilee." He goes ahead of you into Galilee. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Our followership assumes that Jesus is leading us, that Jesus is going before us. Into that messy situation in your neighborhood, Jesus goes ahead of you. into that situation that you feel under-equipped and under-resourced to respond to or address, Jesus goes ahead, leading us and resourcing us along the way. As I recognize my identity as a child of God in the unshakable kingdom of heaven with all the resources of heaven at my disposal, all of a sudden the fear of rejection, judgment, and messiness, those fears melt and dissipate as I am empowered to be the kind of neighbor Jesus calls me to be. But it all hinges on my perspective, doesn't it? Perhaps that's why Paul urged his listeners in the book of Philippians to respond to anxiousness and worry with prayer. What does prayer do? Prayer refreshes my perspective. It connects me with God, reminding me of my vital relationship with Him and my vital place in His kingdom. As I pray, I am reminded of the perspective from which life is to be lived, and it's not a perspectiveness of nakedness and fear from Genesis chapter 3. It's a perspective of equipping and resourcing that comes from my place in heaven's kingdom. And as I engage with God regularly by communicating to Him and listening to Him speak to me, that perspective is renewed. And we really need to hear that today. Because just like the battle is won and lost, life by life, heart by heart, neighbor to neighbor, the equipping for that battle, the equipping happens every day as I talk to God in prayer and as I listen to Him talk to me through His Word. It's simple. If I want to be a good neighbor, it really starts with a commitment to spend time with God each day, reminding myself of the place I occupy in God's kingdom. Life can be a scary thing. Neighboring can be a scary thing. And if we let our fears hold us back and distract us, fear has the capacity to rob us of the opportunities and joys God wants us to experience, and it has the capacity to rob those around us of the redemptive purposes God wants to bring through us. There's a lot at stake in this neighboring thing. Let's not let fear keep us from following Jesus' command. Let's live from the perspective of who we are in God's kingdom, and let's boldly reach out to those around us so that this region might be transformed as we follow Jesus' command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves.